So yeah, Hebrews 12, verses 4 to 17 is where we are this morning. This section, it's coming towards the end of the book of Hebrews, asks a big question of us. And the question asks is, what do you expect your life to look like in this world? What are your expectations of life? And more specifically, because the writer is writing to a group of Christians living in the first century, what do you expect the Christian life to look like in this world? And if you'd asked me that question when I was a young Christian in my sort of mid-teens, I would have sort of answered it probably something like this. Well, I believe that God loves me. He sent his son Jesus to die to save me, so God will always look after me, and God will never let anything bad happen to me. And looking at this passage in Hebrews this morning, I want to suggest the writer of Hebrews would have agreed with me wholeheartedly right up to that last sentence. Are we whistling a bit? Sorry. Again, I think of one of my best friends growing up. He came from a Christian family. He had loving parents who cared for him, looked after him well. He had a nice, comfortable life. And again, he would tell me that every night they would give thanks for their food before dinner. And without it ever being said, what he would think was, we're giving thanks because life is good. And because life is good, and God loves me. That's the connection. Life is good, therefore God loves me. And then my friend, when he hit sort of 17, 18, things started to go wrong for him. He was dumped by his girlfriend after learning she'd been two-timing him for a while with someone else. He then went on to fail most of his exams, and he began to struggle with depression and anxiety. And very quickly, my friend's belief in God's love for him was just overwhelmed by that. He thought, well, the thing is, my life isn't good. Therefore, where is God? Maybe God doesn't love me. Life is hard. Therefore, God might not love me after all. And very gradually at first, my friend just started to drift until he completely rejected his faith in Jesus. He turned his back on God. It's why this is an important question. What do you expect your life to look like in this world? See, for the Christians the writer of Hebrews was writing to, life felt hard. I think we've seen that in the course of this series. Life for them was full of struggle and difficulty and disappointment. They were experiencing persecution for following Jesus, mockery for following Jesus, rejection for following Jesus. And throughout this letter, it seems that the Hebrew Christians are wrestling with a sort of question my friend wrestled with those years ago. Surely, if God loves me, he wouldn't let me go through this time of struggle and difficulty and disappointment. If God really is my loving father, he'll make sure my life is good and free from hardship and pain. But it's in response to those questions, the writer of Hebrews in chapter 12 turns to the subject of God's discipline of his children. That's our subject today, the words discipline of his children. The writer of Hebrews wants to correct his readers' thinking, both the first readers of this letter in the first century and also our thinking this morning. He wants to help us answer a question, really, what is God's will for his people? And throughout the history of the church, men and women have grappled with that question. And one of the most helpful answers I've come across and that seeks to summarize the Bible's teaching on this comes from a man, John Stott, the sort of great 20th century evangelist and church leader. And in the final sermon John Stott preached at the age of 86, amazing lifespan he had, just a couple years before he died, he summarized what his understanding of God's will for our life from Scripture was. And he said this: God wants his people to become like Christ. Christ-likeness is the will of God for the people of God. So what is God's will for his people, for the people he loves? The answer is God wants to make us like Christ. God loves us, and he wants to make us like Jesus. And as a result, the writer of Hebrews says, he disciplines the children he loves. The Lord disciplines those he loves. And that's a sign of his great love for us. Therefore, the writer says, we can always trust his good purposes, even when times are hard. And again, I hope you can see why that's an important expectation to get right. Because if our expectations of the Christian life are wrong, then like my friend, just difficult times are going to overwhelm us and drive us away from the God of the gospel. Again, here's how another Christian leader puts it, Don Carson, in his book on suffering, a really helpful book, How Long, O Lord? He writes this, one of the major causes of devastating grief and confusion among Christians is that our expectations are false. We don't give the subject of evil and suffering the thought it deserves until we ourselves are confronted with tragedy. If by that point our beliefs are largely out of step with the God who's disclosed himself in the Bible and supremely in Jesus, then the pain from the personal tragedy may be multiplied many times over as we begin to question the very foundations of our faith. What do we expect our life to be like? Don Carson says, if we get that question wrong, then it's just going to make hardships even more painful. And so I want to suggest, even this is quite a sobering topic from Hebrews 12, the writer actually says in verse 5 that he's actually writing a word of encouragement for them. And the encouragement is that the suffering and hardship they're going through is not evidence that God doesn't love them, quite the opposite, in fact. It's evidence that he does love them. He insists on the fact in verse 7, God is treating you as his children. So it's amazing insight into times of hardship that our loving Father in heaven works through them to make us more like Jesus. And the writer says that is the encouragement we need in difficult times. So we're going to look at this and sort of grapple a bit with what it means for us today. So I think you can sort of summarize what the writer wants to say here about God's discipline in sort of three ways. They thankfully all begin with the same letter, the letter P. But this is kind of where we're headed this morning. So God's discipline, first of all, it's not punishment. God's discipline is not pointless. God's discipline is painful, but the end result will be worth it. It's not punishment, it's not pointless, and it is painful, but the end result will be worth it. So let's look at what the writer has to say to us here. First of all, God's discipline is not punishment, he says. It's interesting that in verse 4, actually, he begins the section almost with a bit of a mild rebuke for his readers. Verse 4, he says, in your struggle against sin, you've not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. There's a sense he's kind of going, actually, it's not as bad as you think it is. I mean, the writer, Hebrew Christians, they're struggling, going, like, we can't keep going. He's going, actually, come on, it's actually not as bad as it could be. It's certainly not as bad as Jesus had. Look back at verse 3. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinners so you won't grow weary and lose heart. But he kind of says, actually, it's not quite as bad as you think it is, but having offered that rebuke, he goes on to remind them of a great word of encouragement from the Old Testament, the book of Proverbs, verses 5 and 6 there. It says, have you completely forgotten this word of encouragement that addresses you as children? It says, my son, do not make light of the Lord's discipline and do not lose heart when he rebukes you, because the Lord disciplines those he loves and he chastens everyone he accepts as his child. The writer wants him to see the struggles they're going through are actually part of God's loving good purposes for them. This is not God rejecting or punishing them. And the writer, the Hebrew Christians need to hear that, and actually we today need to hear that. It is the most natural thing in the world. When we go through a time of difficulty, struggle, something out of our control, we go, maybe God is punishing me. Maybe that's because I did this all those years ago. Maybe that's because I'm not reading my Bible much. Maybe that's because I'm just not coming along to church that often. Is this why this hardship is coming? Actually, the writer of Hebrews would say, listen to what I've been saying all the way through this letter. Our punishment has already been paid for in full at the cross of Jesus. Just thinking back to some bits in this book of Hebrews. Hebrews 10, verse 14, for by one sacrifice, Jesus has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. Or Hebrews 10, 17, their sin and lawless acts I will remember no more. He says again and again in this letter, Jesus paid the price fully for our sin. So God will not punish any of his children for the sins that have already been paid for by Jesus on the cross. So if you like, the language of punishment has nothing to say to people who trust in Jesus. It's an amazing insight, actually. We never need to use that language. God is punishing me. No, because God punished Jesus in my place. God's discipline is not punishment. Instead, it is evidence that God loves us as his children. Just look at verses 5 and 6 again. He says this, "Do not lose heart when the Lord rebukes you, because the Lord disciplines those he loves." And verse 7, "Endure hardship as discipline. God is treating you as his children." Again, the writer is saying, you need to look at your hardships, your struggles in a different light, Hebrew Christians. They are signs of the Lord's discipline of you as his children. And because it's discipline, it's a sign that God loves you as his children. You're loved by God. You're precious to him. And we're going to see in a minute, that doesn't mean discipline is a pleasant experience, but it does demonstrate something remarkable. The God of the universe, who overrules the whole of his creation, loves us, loves you enough to draw near to you and discipline you, correct you when you get it wrong. It is a sign of his love for you. And we need that spelled out for us because we don't naturally think of discipline as a sign of God's love for us. Any parents here will know you discipline your children. They don't go, "Thanks so much for loving me by banning me from that." We don't think of it as a sign of love until we discover the absence of any discipline and the consequences of that. I used to be a youth worker when we lived in Oxford, and Lily and I got to know one teenage girl who came to our Friday night youth group, and she was just a real handful. She was regularly excluded from her school. She'd often stay up all night on the weekends just hanging out with her friends around the streets near the church we were. She had this tendency to throw herself at the boys in the group, just desperate for love and affection. And she was lovely, but hard work. And once, when Lily and I were chatting to her at the end of the club, we sort of said, "Well, what does your mum think of this? What does your mum think? You're just kind of going to be up all night just walking around. What's she thinking?" And her answer was, "Oh, mum doesn't care. She just lets me do whatever I want." But Lily and I just really both felt, we just detected a little hint of sadness there. Mom doesn't care. She just lets me do whatever I want. What the writer of Hebrews says is that God doesn't just let us do whatever we want, because that will harm us and that will hurt us. That girl knew that in some way her mom didn't love her enough to discipline her. It didn't matter to the mom as long as she was out. And she'd taken it in, a very deep level. But again, for us, discipline is actually a sign of love. It is really good news that God doesn't let us do whatever we want. It proves that he loves us. Verse 8, "If you're not disciplined, then you're not legitimate children at all." But actually instead, he does discipline us because we matter to him. Our lives matter to God, and he gets involved in our lives and works in all things for our good because he loves us as his children. And that leads us to the next little section. God's discipline is not punishment, and it's not pointless. It is for our good, to make us more like Jesus. You just know yourselves that the worst part of suffering is that when it just seems pointless, you go, "I cannot see any good coming out of that." I remember at school doing the play Macbeth in English, and when the title character learns of the death of his wife, he says his life is a tale told by an idiot full of sound and fury, signifying nothing. Basically says, it is just pointless. My wife has just died, he says. It means nothing. It is just pointless. But actually, we need to hear this morning, the suffering of someone who trusts in Jesus is never pointless. God is at work in all things for the good of his children. Look down at verse 10 for a minute there. The writer here in verse 10, he sort of compares and contrasts the discipline we receive from our human parents with the discipline we receive from God. And he says, well, they, our human parents, disciplined us for a little while as they thought best. And again, which parent will know they've not always got it right? And we think best. We try our best. We can get it wrong. But God disciplines us for our good in order that we may share in his holiness. Or the second half of verse 11, God's discipline produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who've been trained by it. It's for our good, the writer says. And if we don't believe him, we sort of look ahead to verses 14 to 17. The writer gives us a glimpse of what an undisciplined child looks like. And it's not a pretty sight. Look at verses 14 to 17. We are introduced to the man Esau from the Old Testament. Esau is the son who was not disciplined. So again, Esau, he's the older brother of Jacob. He's the son of Isaac and Rebekah, who's the son of Abraham. He's a skilled hunter, a man of the open country, we learn in Genesis. And on the surface, Esau had it all. He was going to inherit God's blessing of his people, the blessing that God had given to Abraham and then got passed on to Isaac. Esau was next in line. He was the firstborn. But you read that account in Genesis, you get this, it's a deeply dysfunctional family. Isaac never seems to discipline or correct his son's thinking or behavior. And as a result, Esau becomes indifferent to what he has. He treats God's blessing with contempt. And verse 16 shows us that for a single meal, the writer says, Esau sold his inheritance rights as the oldest son. You sort of read about that in Genesis 25. Esau comes home from hunting. He's famished. He demands his brother Jacob gives him some of the lentil stew he's cooking. And Jacob agrees on one condition. I'll give you the stew if you sell me your birthright. And Esau goes, well, what does that matter now? Yes, you can have it. He swears an oath and he eats the stew. And when I read that, I often feel very sorry for Esau in the story. Because Jacob, if you read Genesis, Jacob's a really slippery character. He's a trickster. He's a liar. But actually, even the writer of Genesis is clear. By doing what he did, Esau demonstrated he despised his birthright. He just didn't value what God had given him. As a result, what mattered to him was his stomach and what he could see. So the application is clear for the Hebrew Christians. Don't end up like Esau. Don't just live for short-term comfort. Don't just say, well, I don't want to suffer hardship. I'm just going to have my bowl of stew now. And who cares about the future? No, don't end up like Esau, verse 17. Afterwards, as you know, when he wanted to inherit this blessing, he was rejected. Even though he sought the blessing with tears, he could not change what he had done. Don't end up like Esau, says the writer. But there was a great encouragement for every Christian along with that challenge, and that is this: God is a better father than Isaac was. God is a far better father. He disciplines us for our good to make us more like Jesus so that we can share in God's holiness. And we need to think really, how does enduring hardship make us more like Jesus? Well, I think in one way, through our suffering, God teaches us compassion for others in their suffering. Again, the book of Hebrews has a lot to say about the suffering of Jesus. And a big thing it says is because Jesus suffered, he sympathizes with us in our suffering. Because Jesus knew what it's like to suffer, we can go to him and know he understands. He gets us. He is compassionate. He didn't just float serenely above the world. He entered into it. He got his hands dirty. He suffered himself. And as a result, he's compassionate towards us. And it's the same with God's discipline of us. I remember an older man I knew, he would always say that if he ever met someone who's particularly loving or caring, a believer he would meet there, he would say, you just scratch under the surface. 9 times out of 10, that person has had substantial suffering in their lives, a significant amount of suffering. That level of compassion and care for others often in God's goodness flows into compassion and care to those in need. It comes out of that experience of suffering ourselves. It makes us tender. And also, I think through hardships, God teaches us just how strong and faithful he really is. So not only is our attitude towards other people transformed, not only do we become more compassionate, understanding towards other people, actually we understand God's word can be trusted. When everything else is gone, God's word can be trusted. Back in chapter 5, verse 8, we're told that Jesus learned obedience by what he suffered. And it's the same with Jesus' people. We learn, actually, I can trust this God because in my time of suffering and trial, he demonstrated his faithfulness and love for me. I was reading about this a few years ago and came across this letter from a Christian minister in the States reflecting on his own experience in this. And he just says this. He says, God lets nothing go to waste in our lives. He is preparing me for more service, both by making me tender and learning to care for those who were suffering, and in making me hard so I could endure their and my pain. Knowing that there is a purpose in God's plan and in my difficulties enables me to serve God with more courage and conviction. I again feel that I can endure because I know that God is in my suffering. And it's that opening phrase that has stuck with me over the years recently. God lets nothing go to waste in our lives. I mean, do we believe that? I struggle to believe that. There are things you just go, what possible good could come out of this? And yet, this man's testimony, I think, is very much in keeping with the message of Hebrews 12. God doesn't let it go to waste. It's hard, it's painful, but God can be trusted in what he's doing. And that's really where he moves on. In our final heading, God's discipline is not punishment, it's not pointless, but it is painful. Verse 11, no discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. And a big danger of a sermon like this is that I'm just standing up here just saying, oh, cheer up, everyone, you know. Discipline, it's great, it's for your good, just, you know, it's wonderful. But actually, I love that the writer of Hebrews says what he says in verse 11. It is painful. It's not pleasant at the time. We're not all meant to just go, oh, well, keep smiling. God loves me. There are times when it's right just to go, this is painful, and we want to pray together that this would stop. This is painful, and we pray, Lord, please, in your mercy, would you stop this? But actually, later on, the writer assures us it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who've been trained by it. An old friend of mine, he's a few years older than me, a church leader, he emailed me a while ago. I knew things had been going really badly for him, sort of partly in his family, partly in his church, and his words in the email were something like, it just feels like God has had to take me apart. And he's not begun putting me together again. But I trust that he will. And there are times when we can feel like that. It feels like God's maybe taking me apart. And that's painful. But we can trust that he will put us back together again. Another older Christian I talked to about this, he just used the analogy of heart surgery. He said, the scalpel is sharp, it hurts, but the surgeon is good. And he won't harm us. He might hurt us, but he won't harm us. These are truths to kind of grapple with over a lifetime. And as we said at the beginning, maybe these are truths you need to know for the future. Maybe these are expectations you need to have corrected that actually, when bad times come, that maybe is a sign of God's love for you. Or maybe that's your experience right now. And you're feeling that discipline, and you're tempted to say, just does God love me at all? But the writer of Hebrews says, you can trust your Father. You can trust his purposes. He does this, verse 10, that we may share in his holiness. Or as verse 14 puts it, so we get to see the Lord. Verse 14, without holiness, no one will see the Lord. But as we grow in holiness, as the Lord disciplines us, that is our hope. We will see the Lord one day face to face when he comes, and he will welcome us. He will say, your time of suffering, your time of discipline, that is now over. Well done, good and faithful servant. Well done for trusting me. Well done for persevering. We don't enjoy discipline for its own sake, but the end result will be we will see God and our desires will ultimately be satisfied. Again, hopefully we've seen here this language of discipline. It's bound up with the idea that we each need to be corrected by our Father in heaven. Maybe it's in our thinking about God, about other people, about ourselves. Maybe it's in our behavior towards God, towards other people, towards ourselves. But that correction has an end point. It's not infinite. God wants to correct us. He loves us enough to do that. But he does that so that when Jesus returns, he can welcome us home. Welcome us into that Sabbath rest he has prepared for his people, free from discipline, free from suffering. The Lord disciplines those he loves. What do you expect your life to look like? The Christian life is not one of ease and comfort and freedom from difficulty. It's a life where God will discipline us. But he does it because he loves us. And he does it because he wants us to have the only life that will satisfy us, with him now and with him into eternity. The Lord disciplines those he loves. It is a sign of his great love for us. Therefore, Christians, trust him. Walk with him. Lean on him. And the end result will be this harvest of peace and righteousness. Let me pray for us. Let's pray. Just in the quiet, just ask the Lord what it is he'd have you hear from him from this passage today. Whether you yourself feel you're enduring a season of discipline, or maybe you see others around you struggling and needing to hear this word. Ask God to show you what he'd have you do with what he's saying this morning. Father God, would you strengthen our weak knees? Would you encourage us that whatever we're going through in our lives at the moment, you're not absent, you are present, and you want to reveal more of yourself to us. If we see people around us suffering and struggling, would you help us to bring that word of truth from the gospel to them? That you're not absent, you are present. And Lord, in our suffering even, we can trust your good purposes for us. We thank you that the writer of Hebrews spells it out. It's painful. It's not pleasant. But Lord, would you keep us trusting in you, and would you help us to spur on and encourage one another to keep trusting in you as we walk through this world, knowing that one day, our suffering and our discipline will be over, and we will see you face to face. Keep us strong until that day, we pray. For Jesus' sake, amen.